Well, Father, as we come before you, I pray that this text will speak to us who need to hear it, that we will see ourselves in some of the truths in this passage, but also see your mercy and your kindness. Holy Spirit, I pray that this message will have a unique impact on all who want to hear it, that they will just understand that there is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, years ago, 25 years ago, when I was in seminary, I took an evangelism class, and one of the requirements of the class is that we had to share our faith with a certain amount of people. Now, when you go to an all-Christian seminary and you're involved in church ministry, sometimes it's kind of hard to find fresh contacts to evangelize, right? You can only do your coworkers so often. Fortunately, I got to know Brett Laird. You guys know Brett Laird, one of my good friends here, missionary to Ukraine, spoken here. And I heard that he had a street preaching ministry in Santa Monica, specifically the 3rd Street Promenade. Now, the 3rd Street Promenade is basically a walking street in Santa Monica, not far from the beach. That's basically an outdoor mall. And in these little, on the street, you have a bunch of street performers who would sing, dance, do magic tricks, and other things, juggling to get and collect money just for themselves. So it kind of creates a fun atmosphere. Well, Brett had an idea that he would do a street performance to be used to share the gospel. So I said, well, where do I go? What time? And so I checked out from my shift at Circuit City. That's where I was working at the time. And went down to Santa Monica, and I saw Brett and his merry gang of evangelists. And Brett approached me, and he asked, so Dave, you strike me as somebody who has some acting ability. It was a trap. I said, well, I did some high school drama, yeah, a little bit. And he said, well, great. We need the unrepentant thief. And he gave me the Christian version of a loincloth and some fake blood and said, put this on. I'm like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, anything for Jesus. And then I asked him, so what are we doing? Well, we have this street drama to the third day song, Thief. Do you guys remember that? And you know, Jesus is going to make this dramatic entrance, and he's going to be crucified, and your job is just to mock Jesus. And I'm like, how is this going to even draw a crowd? And that's where the guy who's playing Jesus took off his shirt. And let's just say I felt instantly inferior. And we did draw a crowd, primarily of women, but, you know, Brett, he's a sly one. So we did it, and it was exhilarating because we'd do the drama, he'd stand up, he'd share the gospel, then we'd go ahead and engage with the crowd and just talk to them about the gospel. And I would do this over and over again, and you know, honestly, I'd work at Circuit City and I'd wear my maroon Circuit City shirt, but I knew at 8 o'clock that was coming off. And I almost felt like I had a secret identity. And one thing about contact evangelism is when you're sharing the gospel with people who you'll never see again, and they know that they're never going to see you again, there's an honesty in those conversations. You know, often when you talk to people about the gospel, you know, we're going to see them on the soccer field, we're going to see them in Walmart, our kids will go to school together. There's a certain civility that you kind of need to have in case things go poorly, right? Because you still need to operate in this community, but when that is taken away, you really understand what people believe about Jesus Christ, and it's not pretty. Turn with me to Luke 23:13-25, and we're going to see the madness of the crowd. We're going to see the people who moved from marveling to madness, from adoration to anger, and what they think about Jesus is not pretty. Pilate then called together the chief priests and rulers and the people. And he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, "Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of you charges, of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were more urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Right? The people turn on Jesus. Now, we know about the elders and the chief priests. I mean, they were against Jesus from the start. We know about Pilate, where he was kind of a weak, cowardly, passive man, where he allowed the wrong thing to take place and didn't stop it. But a central feature of this narrative is it's the people. The people called Jesus to be crucified. Away with this man, crucify him. Now, many people who are unbelievers, they might come across as noble unbelievers. They are good people. Yeah, they're not Christians, but they're very polite about it. And I think one of the mistakes that we can make is promoting the myth of the noble pagan. One of the divides between conservative Christianity, Bible-based Christianity, and progressive Christianity, I think, is the assessment of the human soul. Do you believe that men and women are good? Now, if that is your conviction, it's very difficult to reconcile that with some greater truths about the fate of mankind, right? When you believe in the goodness of man, it's very difficult to see sin as serious, right? My uncle's an atheist, and he's living with his girlfriend, but he's a sweet man. When you believe in the goodness of man, you have trouble with the justice of God. How can God send my unbelieving uncle to hell for just believing the wrong things? When you believe in the goodness of man, you struggle with the necessity of conversion, right? They're good people. They're halfway there. You know, they voted for Trump. I mean, they're practically in heaven. Right? But friend, if your uncle met the real Jesus, he would call for his crucifixion as well. When humans have permission to fully express their opinions about Jesus, and they encounter not the false version of Jesus, but the real Jesus, doesn't matter how polite or nice they are, they will want him crucified. So what we're going to do today is we're going to just understand the madness and anger of the crowd towards Jesus. And we're going to just walk through this passage. We're going to see the verdict, the demand, and the condemnation. Then I want to take a step back and kind of reflect on some of the implications of this teaching. When people really see Jesus, if you are an unbeliever, you will want him crucified. So let's look at the initial verdict. So turn with me to verse 13 if you haven't already. Pilate then called the chief priest and the rulers, and the people, right? Now, you understand why the chief priests and the rulers were there, because they were bringing Jesus to be tried before Pilate. They wanted Pilate to sign off on an execution order. But notice that Pilate he's reluctant to do this, right? He doesn't want to commit some grave injustice, and so he invites the people. Knowing that leaders only have their influence because crowds give it to them or people give it to them, I think there is a hope that the will of the people, of whom Jesus is very popular with, at least so Pilate thought, would caused the chief priests and the elders to back down on their drive to crucify him. And he said to them, "You brought me this man who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." So he reviews all the threats. And the chief threat that they bring up, their initial allegation, is this man is seducing, misleading this nation. He is a revolutionary, and if you're not careful, Pilate, he's going to turn everyone against you, and this will lead to a violent revolution. Well, Pilate looks at Jesus, who is basically has been humiliated by the chief priests and the elders. He sees that he has no traction to start an insurrection and concludes that this man might possibly be the worst revolutionary I've ever seen. This man is not guilty. Therefore, I will punish and release him, right? I'm not an unreasonable man. I'll just lash him with a cat of nine tails, and he will learn, don't make trouble again, and then I'll release him, okay? So, sure you don't get the execution, but he will be punished. Sound reasonable? Well, it's not reasonable, not to the crowds. You see the demand. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Now, we know from the Gospel of Mark that there was a tradition that during the great feast, Pilate would appease the crowds by releasing a prisoner of their choosing, and he presented Jesus to them as a potential candidate for release, but they don't want him. They want Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, we don't know much about him outside of these passages and the allusion here, but apparently he was an insurrectionist. He tried to take on Rome. He tried to lead a violent uprising, kind of like Moses, right? Where he wanted to free the people his first run by killing an Egyptian and saying, "Follow me," but he was rejected by his people and by Pharaoh, went into the desert. Well, Barabbas probably rose to the level of folk hero. Everyone seemed to know him, kind of like Robin Hood, right? You rob from the oppressor, and you give to the oppressed. He was more of a Messiah in their mind than Jesus. But that's not what they wanted. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept on shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." Right? They now demand for full-on crucifixion. A third time, he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But Pilate has all of a sudden become Jesus' defense attorney. He's trying to defend Jesus to the crowd and to the chief priest. He's saying, "This guy's innocent. Why do you guys want to do this?" But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. And then you see the condemnation. They couldn't hold out any longer. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. In his mind, he had no other choice. Either let one man die, or potentially allow for a violent uprising at the Passover feast and festival that he could put down with Roman force, but how many people would die in that altercation? It's better for one man to die so that the others might live. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. In a touch of irony, the one who actually misled the nation is released, and the one who is falsely accused of misleading the nation is crucified. No justice has been served, and it was all done because of the will of the crowds. Now, in fairness, there's a little bit of controversy about this passage. Some will contend that the crowd who cry, "Crucify him," were not the same ones who said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will say that there's actually two separate crowds. There's the pro-Jesus crowd, and there's a pro-crucifixion crowd. One should not be confused with the other, and they will argue that people don't just change their minds this quickly. They're not that fickle. And when you look at the fear of the crowds and the fear of the people, even the night before Jesus was crucified, right, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were all plotting on how to secretly arrest him because they feared the crowds. It doesn't make sense for the crowds to turn this quickly. Now, it should be said that not everybody in the crowd was shouting, "Crucify him." As we keep on reading in Luke 23:27, "And there followed him a great multitude of the people," this is as he's going to the cross, "and women who were mourning and lamenting for him," right? There's a great multitude. He had a lot of disciples who were following him. It's also true that not everyone who was present on that great Palm Sunday triumphal entry was pro-Jesus. In Luke 19:37-39, "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Right? That's the disciples. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" But what's interesting is that when Luke uses the term people, prior to this, they have positive sentiments about Jesus. There is a shift in this sentiment, which explains the surprise of Pilate, right? He was trying to get the people to support his release plan. Further, in Peter's two initial sermons after Pentecost, he lays the blame of the crucifixion on the crowd he's addressing. Acts 2:22-23, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Notice how they're familiar with him. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And again in 3:14-15, "But you," right? The crowd, the audience, "but you deny the holy and righteous one and ask for a murder to be granted to you. And you kill the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." You look at John chapter 6, right? Jesus starts teaching that you must eat my body and drink my blood. And the crowd of disciples begins to leave, right? There is a sudden turn in the crowd. They go from adoration to anger, from marveling to madness. And this kind of begs the question of why did they make this shift? How do they go from this seeming belief and excitement, and I'd say infatuation with Jesus, to calling for his crucifixion? I think there are two elements here. They were disappointed with Jesus. They were disappointed with Jesus. They wanted a Messiah who would release them from the shackles of Rome. The Jews were an occupied people. They were living in the promised land, but not the way it was promised. From tax collectors to Roman governors to Roman soldiers, they were reminded every day that this is not the way it should be. These filthy Gentiles are taking over our land. And there were some who wanted to do something about it. The zealots. They would look at Phinehas. I'm not sure if you remember Phinehas from Numbers. He's the one who stopped a plague by basically killing a man and his prostitute. We're going to do the same thing. And so with a dagger, they would have strategic assassinations of government officials or collaborators. They would sabotage commerce. Simon the Zealot was one of their number, right? That was the air that they breathed, right? They wanted to do something to push Rome away from them so that they can be who they believe God wanted them to be. And when they look at Jesus, the man who they hoped could use his considerable power, right? If he cast out demons, maybe he can cast out the Romans. They had all their hopes that this would be the man who would defend Israel. And this man wasn't even defending himself. He was letting Herod treat him like a dog. Pilate had his way with him. He was helpless. He was silent. He was useless. They were disappointed in Jesus. Now, deconstruction is described as the process of basically losing your faith and moving away from the religion that you grew up and once embraced to not believing anything or believing something different altogether. And as you kind of study, it's a very popular topic right now where there's a lot of high-profile deconverts. One thing that you notice in every story is they go through a period of disappointment or disillusionment, where something that they once believed was challenged by something that happened to them. It could be a bad experience at church. Perhaps they encountered some competing claim from the realm of science. Perhaps they made good friends with a non-Christian and had a hard time thinking, how could this good person be sent to hell? Perhaps they went through a season of suffering. Perhaps they tried to get over some sort of sin, but it failed. They tried Christianity, it didn't work, right? There's some disappointment, there's some disillusionment. And that disappointment with Jesus, disappointment with Christianity, can lead to not just a rejection, but they begin to despise, right? They begin to despise Jesus because he let them down. The people were infatuated with Jesus. They had hopes for Jesus. They're optimistic about Jesus, but when they saw him beaten, subdued, and helpless, they despised him. They despised him. And this is really expressed in two ways. For one, when Pilate and the people go back and forth, notice they never mention Jesus by name. It's always this man, this man. Now, Luke inserts his name, but it's always about this man. Right? It's like when the dad goes home and his wife greets him with, "Your son," right? This child, right? It's almost like Jesus doesn't exist. The second way they despise him is what kind of punishment do they ask for? Crucifixion. I actually looked this up. It's kind of grim research, I guess. But the most popular forms of execution in Rome were strangulation, decapitation with a sword, or basically throwing them off a cliff. Now, I wouldn't want to die any of those ways, but that's way better than crucifixion. Crucifixion was a statement. They would lash the culprit so that he is weakened with the loss of blood. He'd have to carry his crossbeam to the side of his execution, and that weighed between 70 and 90 pounds. They would fasten him either by ropes or, in Jesus' case, nails, and he'd be suspended as they would take these forked poles and put it either on top of the crossbeam or into a slot in the crossbeam, and then he'd go down, and he would just hang there, bound. And he didn't die necessarily by blood loss, right? He died by asphyxiation, right? He'd have to push himself up to breathe and then go back down, and eventually he couldn't anymore. It was a shameful way to die. In Deuteronomy 21:23, God pronounces this curse: "The body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." Right? They didn't want him just dead. It was personal for them. They wanted him discredited. Why the bloodlust? Because they despised him. You think about how a young couple gets married full of hope and wonder, but then the reality of marriage hits and he's not the same person who you thought he was, right? You go from infatuation to something else. He's not the knight in shining armor who is going to meet your needs almost by instinct. Be the spiritual leader of your house and your home. Be an engaged, active father and keep his good looks all the way into his 80s. Right? He's a balding 20-something. He's kind of a homebody with a dad bod. Like, this is not what I signed up for. And the temptation will be to go from disappointment to despising him, right? You see, when somebody doesn't live up to your expectations or your hopes, and they're your expectations, the natural response is to not only be disappointed, but to despise. I looked at a study that was done about 3 years ago. It's called the Jesus in America study, and it reported that 76% of Americans believe that Jesus actually existed, and that 84% of all Americans affirm that Jesus is an important spiritual figure. Now, do these people really love Jesus? I think they love different versions of him. They might love life coach Jesus, right? Jesus is there when you need him. He won't interfere, but he's going to give you some good tips on how to live your better life. Yeah, the American dream Jesus who promises a life free from suffering. You follow Jesus, everything's going to be all right. You have political Jesus where his teachings happen to be an exact match for your political convictions and prove that your political opponents are terrible human beings. That's useful. Then you have the self-esteem Jesus where his job is to always remind you that you're good enough. You're worthy. People love you. People like you. Don't ever change. You have guru Jesus, hippie Jesus. There's all kinds of Jesuses out there. But I would contend that if they ever encounter the real Jesus, they would hate him and they'd want him crucified. Now, why would they turn so suddenly on him? I think there's two elements about Jesus, the real Jesus, that people can't stand. One is his authority, and the second is his righteousness. His authority and his righteousness. We'll address these one by one. First of all, is his authority. Now, we live in an evangelical age where people make a pitch for evangelism that's not based off of authority. I remember driving in the Southeast a couple years ago, and I'd see all these billboards, and they'd say, anxious, Jesus offers rest. Confused, Jesus offers clarity. Frustrated, Jesus offers peace. Concerned, Jesus can be trusted, right? Now, those are true statements, but what's the angle? Jesus will help you be a better you. Now, what they should say is tranquility, Jesus will give you family tension. Free time, Jesus demands more than Sunday mornings. Extra money? Give it to Jesus and then some. Single? Jesus will shrink your dating pool. Right? That's what they should say. See, Jesus did not come to earth so that God could serve you and so that he could serve you. He came to earth so that he can purchase a people for his own possession so that they belong to God and they can live their lives like God is in charge, right? That is the authority of Jesus. And many people wanted Jesus without authority. Well, my Jesus would never judge anyone. He's open and accepting for all people. But Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, the God of the Old Testament gets angry, but my Jesus never gets angry. Matthew 21:12-13, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. I remember talking to a friend of mine, he said, I don't like this version of Jesus. It's kind of scary that he gets so angry. Well, my Jesus would never cast me away from his presence. He'll never quit on me. He'll never give up on me. Doesn't matter what I do. The Bible Jesus says in Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them. And this is a passage that I just have unbelievers read out loud, and they are stunned by what's about to be said. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wait. Jesus actually expects obedience? See, people love Jesus' sanity. That's Christianity without Christ. They love following the man Jesus, but not the Christ the King. And if Christ is King, that means he calls the shots. You are his subjects. You're under his reign. And in a society that almost idolizes human autonomy and I must find truth within myself and do what I want to do, to have Jesus say, no, you don't. You must live the way I have called you to live. What will they do? Crucify him. Crucify him. People don't like the authority of Jesus. They don't like the authority of Jesus, especially when it is combined with his righteousness. Right? Jesus was a living indictment on self-righteous people. In fact, when I did my street preaching, the people who got the angriest were the most self-righteous. The angriest people were the most self-righteous. How dare you say that I'm a sinner? And then some people try to beat the system. They try to be really, 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 really righteous, thinking that they can achieve that standard. Martin Luther was that kind of a person. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he tried to live a perfect life to meet the righteous standards of God. He writes of his own experience, therefore, I lived as a monk without reproach. I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. He was afraid of God. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He knew he was falling short. He knew that God did not like that, and he was afraid. He didn't fear God, right? Fear is a reverence. You want to please him. He's the most important person in your life. He was afraid of God. And get this, when you're afraid of something, you might bow down, right? If you see a charging grizzly bear, you might play dead, try to do his bidding. But given the chance, what would you do? You would kill him. Yeah, these people, they play dead, they bow in subservience, but deep down they resent that God wants them to live their lives his way, not their way. If given the chance, they would say, crucify him. They do not like the righteousness of God. He's an indictment. Years ago, I got into a conversation with a man on an airplane, and he was good-natured, gregarious, outgoing, just a real pleasant person. And he asked me what I did and everything, and I told him I was a seminary student studying going to ministry, and he said, I did a lot of ministry years ago. I did missions trips to Africa, I was involved in church, I did Bible study, I did all those things. And I said, well, what happened? He was like, I just don't believe it anymore. I said, actually, you still do believe it. He's like, what do you mean? I took him to Romans 1, 18 through 21, and I just read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I said, you know that God exists. The problem is that you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, in fairness to him, that was very blunt. He also was a little drunk. But he exploded. He exploded for about 5 minutes. He made such a scene that people tried to quell it down, you know, and I'm just like, it's relax, sorry. But a half hour later, he calmed down, he was embarrassed. But he turned to me and said, I believed in God, but he failed me. Right, there it is, right? I did what he wanted me to do. I did his righteous work so that he would do what I wanted him to do, and he would not budge. He refused to worship him. He would have called for his crucifixion, wouldn't he? He would call for his crucifixion. You see, unbelievers, when they're really exposed, are not pretty. And this has some implications. Number one, you see that God's judgment is just. God's judgment is just. I think one of the struggles that we often have is how could God send good people to hell, right? And I know that one of the antidotes for that for me is to share the gospel with people and find out that they really, really don't like the biblical Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised because Romans 3:10 and following says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you say, well, I can't believe that about other people. Do you believe that about yourself? If we had a microphone that was attuned to your brain that basically said all your secret thoughts out loud, right, you would try to go to a desert island. Right? We all know that, right? And if that's you, what about these other people? Now, this is not to say that people are as bad as they could be. Common grace restrains a lot of the evil in the world and even within people. Non-Christians can do good things. Many lives have been saved because of, let's say, atheist surgeons. But when that common grace is stripped away, when there's no need for them to pretend, when they can be open and honest about their feelings, what will be their disposition towards Jesus? Well, we know that in hell, all pretense of godliness is taken away. In hell, there is no consequence for having hatred in your heart towards God. It's already there. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think one of the reasons why is because they have no common grace. They are fully who they are in themselves, apart from any grace or blessing from God, and they hate him, and they shall crucify him. Maybe I'm down on humanity, but that's the biblical teaching. Secondly, the fact that people are worse than you think shows that God's love is real. Remember the crowd that shouted, crucify him, crucify him? Whatever happened to them? Well, they make a reappearance in Luke 2. Peter confronts the very people who crucified Christ. And he says in Acts 2, 36 through 38, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Notice how that firm teaching led to a cut heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right, you who asked Jesus to be crucified, right, it's you. But if you repent, if you turn away from your unbelief, if you call on his name, Jesus, who is in heaven, will send down his Holy Spirit for you in particular. You'll be reborn, regenerated, be made new, and you'll have complete forgiveness of sins. Isn't that amazing? Jesus directed Peter through the Holy Spirit to let these people know that you will be forgiven of calling for Jesus' crucifixion if you repent. Right? And that's the story of all of us, right? In Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Right? That describes me, especially apart from Christ, right? Unsaved Dave would have been in the crowd that Friday, seeing Jesus, despising him, and calling for Jesus to be crucified. It doesn't matter who you are. When you see the real Jesus as an unbeliever, if you get the chance, you would hate him. But, verse 4 of Titus 3, when the goodness of and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, right? We couldn't do that. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Friend, if Jesus can forgive that sin, he can forgive any sin, right? And the reason why Jesus can forgive that sin is because he allowed the will and the madness of the crowds to prevail. He allowed them to pressure Pilate into crucifying him. He could have done another sign, maybe to get them to back off. He could have fed them again and they would have backed off. But he allowed Pilate to give the order. He allowed the Romans to take him to the cross. He allowed the full weight of the wrath of God to fall upon him so that he could rise again and offer a free pardon to all those who wanted him dead. That is the grace of God. And so as we see the madness of the crowds, we see the utter depravity of humanity, right? But when that's juxtaposed to the kindness and graciousness and love and mercy of Jesus Christ, we see someone who's capable of loving someone, not because they're good, not because they're righteous, not because there's some redeeming quality in them. Jesus Christ loves people, not because of the redeeming quality in others, but because of the redeeming quality in him. He loves us in spite of us, not because of us. And if he can love the people who would call for his crucifixion, it doesn't matter what sin you have done. There is no sin so great that Christ can't forgive. And there is no sin so large that it can't be atoned for by the blood of Christ. The madness of the crowds points to the mercy of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for the mercy of Jesus. And Lord, we look at his mercy and how much we need it in light of who we are. Lord, I pray for anyone here who might be on the fence. Maybe they don't think I hate Jesus, but Holy Spirit, show them the depth of their sin. Help them to sense the guilt and the shame so that they might give that to you and find new life and regeneration and be reborn. Help them to be a surrendered soul, that instead of calling for Jesus' crucifixion, they might call for his enthronement and exaltation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.